Going to divert from our study in Hebrews for just a bit this morning. This will actually be the last time that we meet for an early service as far as teaching. And next week is Easter, and we're going to meet at the same time next week for a testimony time prior to the Easter service. And then the 1st of April, the first Sunday in April, we're going to our new service schedule. I want to talk to you this morning about Satan's role in the new covenant. Satan's role in the new covenant. So you're going to need to think. You're going to need to follow with me. Yeah, I know, it's going to be difficult, but hang on, see if you can't follow my train of thought here. You know, if we're going to understand Satan's role in the new covenant, we need to be willing to clear our minds of all the myths and legends that we've heard about Satan and look closely at what the Bible really teaches. I think there's a myth that Satan is God's equal opponent. You think there's people out there who believe that way? You know, in other words, you got God and you got Satan. They're just kind of battling each other. You know, like there's a duel going on between the two of them, and you're kind of hoping and rooting for God that he'll win and he'll be able to beat out evil. You know, as if they're constantly battling each other. Talking about the subject of salvation, I once heard a preacher say this. He said, God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Now, what kind of picture does that give us? It's like, okay, God's up there and he's rooting for you. Yeah, he cast a vote, and Satan, he casts another vote, so he's equal to God, and then it's just all up to you. You make the choice. You know, as if God and Satan are battling over the souls of men, and God's saying, I wish I could get that one, but, you know, I've done all I can do. What does the Bible teach us? Well, I think in understanding Satan's role in the New Testament, and in the New Covenant, and just Satan's role in general, we have to understand that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. In Romans 16:20, it says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. So Paul tells the Romans that God is about to crush Satan. Now, if we look at the first appearance of Satan in the Bible, we see him coming under the judgment of God right away. Turn with me back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:14 says, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Then he says this in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, to help understand this, let me read this verse 15 in a couple other translations. First of all, the NIV puts it this way. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God's Word translation puts it this way. I will make you and the woman hostile towards each other. I will make your descendants and her descendants hostile toward each other. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, who is the he in this text? We all know that this text is talking about Jesus Christ. And Jesus will, and that Satan is going to bruise Christ's heel, but Christ will crush Satan's head. It's a prophecy. Now, if we go to the Gospels, we see Christ's complete control over Satan. We see him casting out demons. We see him taking control while he's here on earth. Jesus Christ is God, and God is omnipotent. Revelation 19:6 says, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign. Now, when I say he's sovereign, we mean that he possesses and exercises supreme authority and control in all creation. You got that? That's what's sovereign. All creation. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. It says, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise you for your glorious name. It says that God reigns over everything. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 puts it this way. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who execute my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And one of my favorite verses, Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleased. Let me ask you a question. Can you do whatever you please? Not really. Why? Because you got things, circumstances don't go your way. There's a lot of things that can stop you from doing everything you please, but nothing can stop God because he's absolutely sovereign. He can do whatever he pleases to do. He calls all the shots. Listen to Isaiah 40, 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. God has the power, it says, to speak the universe into existence, to fill the oceans, to scatter the stars through space, to stack the mountains to the summit, to ignite the sun that it maintains all life, to create man in his own likeness. God did it all. Now, the scriptures show us that God exercises sovereign rule over the physical universe, over the plant and animal creation, over the nations of the earth, and over all individuals and angels, including Satan. Do you remember the story in Job chapter 1, where Satan comes to God and he said, listen, Job only loves you and serves you because of all you give him. If you took away some of the stuff that you give Job, he'll curse you to your face. In other words, he's saying, you know, the only reason Job loves you is because you're nice to him. If you weren't nice to him, he wouldn't love you. You know, the sad truth there is that many believers fall into that. You know, if God does everything they want him to, then okay, we love you, God. But boy, if he doesn't. But the main issue I want you to see here in Job 1 is that God has to give Satan permission. Okay, he says, you can go and you can do this, but only this far. Satan is not an equal and opposite foe of God. Satan is subordinate to God. God tells Satan what to do and he does it. Satan is not omnipotent. His power is limited by what God allows him to do. Now, please understand that. God is omnipotent. Satan is not. I think another very prominent myth believed by many is that Satan is everywhere. Don't you think most believers have that kind of idea in their head? Satan's everywhere. I mean, have you heard believers say, oh, I was coming to church today and I got a flat tire. Satan, you know, put a flat tire on my car. And I'm like, boy, he's just following you all around. Like, is Satan omnipresent? Can he be everywhere at once? And if he can't, then you must be pretty special that he's just picking on you. You know, I've heard preachers say Satan never misses a church service. Oh, really? I wonder if he ever learns anything. A pastor said this in a message. The devil is real. Real enough, but he's limited in power. He is the tempter in the book of Job, the distractor, the quick fix, and the shortcut. Listen to this. He is even the half-price donut in the shop window to the overweight curate. The devil persists in placing temptation in our way and inviting us to turn from loving God. This is the power he has. In fact, that is all the power he has, end quote. You know, we often talk about him tempting us as if he can be everywhere at once. I mean, that donut there, the half-price, that's the devil. He's tempting this overweight person. And I'm thinking, my word, what kind of power do we attribute to Satan? There is only one being who is everywhere at once, and that is God. Jeremiah 23, 24 says this, can anyone hide himself in his secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? God fills heaven and earth. He is omnipresent. All of God is in every place. He can be every place at once. Listen to Psalm 139, 7 and 8. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God is omnipresent. All other beings known to man, including angels and demons and Satan, are restricted to a given place at a given time. When they are here, they are not there. All right? God can be here and there. But when someone, anybody else, any other person is somewhere, they are not somewhere else. Satan is neither omnipotent, nor is he omnipresent. Now, we might be tempted to think of Satan very times on the same level as God, as doing battle with God. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Creator, and Satan is simply a created being. Now, another common myth that Satan is that Satan is the source of all our trials, all our problems, all our difficulties. Now, you think about this when you talk to other Christians. Usually, anything bad that happens in their life, the devil did it. Their car got a flat tire. Their engine blew on their car. Their kids are sick. This happened, that. It's the devil. He does everything. Remember back in the late 60s and early 70s, Flip Wilson? Everything that happened, the devil made me do it. You know, he blamed everything on it. And more recently, do you know who Andrea Yates is? The mother who killed her five children, do you know that she said the devil made her do it? I think a commonly held view in modern Christendom is that Satan is behind all the destructive and bad things that happen to us. In other words, if we view it bad, then it's not from God, it's of the devil. But we already saw that God is sovereign, and whatever happens in the universe happens because God wants it to happen. We saw Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Now, since this is true, then God is responsible. Now, listen to me carefully, Christian. Think, okay? This makes God responsible for the destructive and painful things that happen in our lives. Things we don't like, bad things, hurtful things, destructive things. Now, when we say this, are we charging God with wrong? I mean, if we say that, you know, something happens bad, that God was in charge of it, are we accusing God falsely? Well, to answer that question, turn with me to the book of Job. Because I think I can answer this question biblically, and you can see from Scripture that we don't blame Satan for everything that we don't like when God is the sovereign one. Job chapter 1, verse 11. God says to Satan, but now stretch out your hand, or Satan is talking to God, then stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He only loves you because of what you give him. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Satan goes out and he's very limited in what he can do. He asks God to stretch out his hand against Job, and God responds by giving Job over to Satan's power. Now notice what happens next. Look at verse 19. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house and fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, here, Job's children are all killed by this catastrophic event. Now, let me ask you a question. Who caused this wind that killed these young people? Well, the text doesn't tell us who caused it. I mean, it doesn't say that God did. It doesn't say Satan. It doesn't tell us who caused the wind to blow. But Job says this in verse 21. Look at it. When all this bad stuff happens, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Now, who had the Lord taken away? Well, for one thing, his children. Right? That's part of the things he's talking about here. He took away his children. Job says that God was responsible for the death of all his children. You say that today, and most believers go nuts. I mean, God wouldn't do that. Well, that's what Job said. You say, well, that's Job. Job doesn't know what the heck he's talking about. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He just said the Lord took away, but the Scripture says Job didn't sin. He didn't charge God with wrong. It wasn't wrong what he said, because that's what happened. The Bible clearly teaches, folks, that God, not Satan, has power over life and death. Listen to 1 Samuel 2:6. It says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Life and death are in the hand of God, not Satan. We want to blame everything that we feel is bad on Satan, but Scripture teaches that God controls everything. Listen to me, believer. God controls everything, including sin. Turn me to Isaiah 45. I want you to see this text. And this is where you've got to hang on, and you're going to have to think with me, maybe a little deeper than you like to for a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I'm reading from the New King James. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Does anybody have a different translation there than calamity? What? Disaster. Anybody else? Evil. What translation are you using? I don't know. I make peace and create evil? Oh, the King Jimmy. Okay. The word translated here as calamity, or by the King James, evil. What do you have, Kim? What translation? The NIV says disaster. The word here is the Hebrew word ra. And the word translated here as calamity is better translated evil. That's a good translation in the King James. Now, when you say that God causes evil, most Christians go into paroxysms. You know, yet the whole Bible is filled with this idea. Evil is something that most Christians would associate with Satan, not with God. But then if you start thinking about the sovereignty of God, God controls everything and He controls Satan. One commentator remarks on the word evil here in this text by saying the Hebrew word ra is translated sorrow, wretchedness, adversity, afflictions, calamities, but is never translated sin. God created evil only in the sense that He made sorrow, wretchedness, and so forth to be the sure fruits of sin. End quote. So He's saying, look at this evil, this translation evil, He's trying to work around this to say, well, it's just not a good translation, God doesn't do that. Well, how could He have made such a statement? He must have examined every instance of the word ra in the Hebrew text and have determined that in no case is it translated sin. But if He had in fact done that study of ra in the Hebrew text, He would have had to notice that ra in Genesis 6:5 and in a number of other places is translated wickedness. In fact, ra is translated wickedness some 50 times in the Old Testament. Turn back with me to Genesis 2, and I want to look at a few of these verses. Just so you get an idea, now remember, we're studying the Hebrew word ra. We're trying to understand, what does ra really mean? I mean, when this verse here in Isaiah says that God creates evil, what does it mean? What is the Hebrew word ra really saying? Well, Genesis 2:9, I mean, we have to find out, is this guy right? Does it just mean calamity? Does it just mean disaster? Or can it mean sin? Genesis 2:9 says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now verse 17 says the same thing. It talks about, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat it you shall certainly die. Now the word evil here in these verses is the Hebrew word ra. Now is this a knowledge of sorrow and calamity He's talking about? No, it's primarily a knowledge of disobedience and sin that He's talking about here. Look at Genesis 3:5. It says, for God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:22 says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. These verses refer as much to sin as they do to its punishment. Whatever excuse can be given for excluding sin but retaining punishment in these verses is dispelled in Genesis 6:5, which is clearly a reference to sin. Look at Genesis 6:5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, God didn't see adversity or calamity in their hearts. He saw sinful thoughts. Raw is used here clearly means sin. And the same thing is true in Genesis 8:21. It says, "Then the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Now, toward the end of Genesis, Ra refers to an alleged theft, to the many sins from which the angel had redeemed Jacob, and three times to his brother's sin against Joseph. You can study the whole Old Testament for yourself, and you will see that Ra often means sin as distinct from its punishment. 2 Chronicles 29:6 says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil," Ra, "in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. They have turned their faces away from his dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on God." They've done evil. They've done sin. They turned away from God. And the word here is Ra. 2 Chronicles 33:6 says, "Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Here, Ra is clearly sin. And the Bible teaches that God created it and foreordained it. Listen to Amos 3:6. "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity," the word here is Ra, "evil in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" Folks, listen. God is in absolute control of everything that happens, both good and evil. God is sovereign. Now, you understand that, don't you? You understand he's sovereign. I think you do, but you understand that his sovereignty extends to our suffering, it extends to our trials, it extends to our problems. It is not Satan that brings these things. It is biblically wrong to say that God permits suffering. There's something God is actively involved in. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. In chapter 3, section 1, "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." Whatever happens, God has ordained it freely. That's what his choice was. Well, the Bible puts it this way in Ephesians 1:11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God doesn't permit, folks. He ordains. When we say that God permits something to happen, we often mean that God, in his heart of hearts, he doesn't want it really to happen, but he just kind of allows it because he couldn't stop it or he had a reason in it. That's not biblical. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or as the NIV puts it, "Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." God doesn't merely permit our suffering and problem, he planned them. All that comes to pass in our lives is according to the eternal plan of the all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving God and our Father. The sovereignty of God, folks, is absolute. It's irresistible. It's infinite. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which he decreed from eternity. So when you have problems, when you have trials, when you have pain, when you have sufferings in your life, it's not because of Satan. It's because God sovereignly brought those into your life for a purpose. Now, God used Satan in the Old Covenant to carry out his will, as we saw in Job. He was a means to an end. He was an agent for God. But Satan never did anything apart from the will of God. Please think about this with me for a second. If we think of Satan as an independent agent doing stuff apart from God, in other words, God doesn't want it to happen, God wished it didn't happen, but Satan's out there doing these things. If Satan ever did anything apart from the will of God, then God is not sovereign. Because there's something out there that's out of his control that he can't handle. And that can't be. He's under the control of God. Now, we saw in Genesis 3:15 that God told Satan he would crush his head. We know this to be a prophecy of Christ destroying Satan, but when does it happen? You know, most Christians look to this event to happen in a future day when the earth and everything physical is destroyed. Perhaps the review of the Scriptures will help clarify this. Turn with me to Romans 16:20. In Romans 16:20, We have a reiteration of the fact that God is going to crush Satan. Romans 16:20, it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, the King James Version uses the word bruise here instead of crush. The Greek word used here is suntribo, and it means to crush completely, to shatter. When is it that Satan is to be crushed completely? What's it say? Shortly. Shortly. Paul here said to the Roman Christians it would happen shortly. The Greek word translated shortly is takos. According to Art and Gingrich, takos is used in the Septuagint and certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. Paul uses this same word in Philippians 2:19. Paul says this, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Now, Paul says that he hopes to send Timothy shortly. How soon is shortly? Well, if you look at verse 23, he tells you. He says, "Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." Now, I think what Paul is saying here is, as soon as I hear the outcome of my trial, I'm going to send him to you so you'll know what's happening in my life. See, the Philippians were very concerned about Paul, and he wanted to keep them in the loop. He wanted them to be informed. So he's going to send Timothy to them just as soon as he knew the results of the trial. He also says in verse 19, "that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." In other words, I'm sending Timothy to you so he can tell you how I'm doing, and so he can report back to me how you're doing. I want you to know how I'm doing, I want to know how you're doing, so I'm going to send him shortly. The Bible says that Paul will send Timothy shortly. Now let me ask you a question, seriously. Are you excited about Timothy's soon arrival? Anybody? Anybody looking for Timothy? He's going to be here soon. Paul says that. He said, "I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly." No one's expecting him. Why not? You know, I really don't know of any Christians who are looking for Timothy's soon arrival. You know, Christians understand that Paul was speaking to the Philippians in the first century when he said this. They don't understand the shortly to be to them, but to the Philippians in the first century. Right? Why then, when it comes to crushing Satan, do they take the shortly out of its first century context? I mean, we read that in Philippians and we say, oh yeah, Timothy was going to go to them shortly. But we read in Romans, as Paul talks to the Romans, that he's going to crush Satan shortly under their feet. The Christians expected Timothy to show up in Philippi in the first century, but they don't believe Christians today expected that. But they don't believe Paul that Satan was crushed in the first century. You know, we need to work to be more consistent with our interpretation, with our hermeneutic. Why does it shortly there, the Greek word takos, mean he's coming to them, but when we read it in Romans, we want to put it somewhere else? We need to keep in mind always audience relevance. Do you think that the believers at Rome could have conceived of 2,000 years plus as being shortly? I mean, if it was to be some 2,000 years plus, how could he crush Satan under their feet? The people to whom this was written are dust now. They have no feet. I believe that Satan is a defeated foe. I believe this because I believe in inspiration. See, Paul told the first century Roman Christians that Satan would soon be crushed completely. Now, if Satan is still around, then we have a problem with inspiration, which is a huge problem, because if the Bible is not inspired, then let me tell you something, folks, it has no value to us whatsoever. No value whatsoever. If God is wrong, if he made a mistake there about time, then what else, where else are there mistakes? Listen to Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." One of the aspects of Christ's earthly mission was to destroy the devil. The Greek word for destroy here, katargeo, it means to to be entirely idle, literally or figuratively, to abolish, to cease, to destroy, to do away with, to make of no effect, to bring to naught. Let me ask you, Christian, was Christ a failure in this mission? Most Christians act like he was. They're still all worried about the devil. I think we want him to be around so we have someone to blame for our sin. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now the Greek word for destroy here, luo, it means to loosen, to destroy, to dissolve, to put off. Christ is said to have destroyed the devil and his works. Do you believe what the Bible says? Colossians 2:15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." According to my Bible, Satan is a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has conquered the devil. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to do. And the book of Revelation is the story of this accomplishment. The Lord's day is the day of the Lord's wrath. It's not Sunday. It was the day that John the Baptist spoke about in Luke 3:7. It says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized of him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" What was John talking about? He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Who warned you to flee from that wrath? The wrath that is soon coming. Folks, Satan is no longer the god of this age. Now, the Bible calls him that. It calls Satan the god of this age, but it's talking about the age of the Old Covenant, the age that ended in AD 70. That was his power, was the Old Covenant. He ruled in the Old Covenant era in the sense of bringing men under bondage of sin and death. But Jesus, the Bible says, now has the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18. And in chapter 12 of Revelation, the devil stands before the woman to devour her son when he is born. But he is caught up to heaven to the throne of God. And then there's a war in heaven which Satan loses and is thrown down to the earth. And he knows he has a short time, so he persecutes the woman and her seed. And I believe this chapter sums up the great events of the generation of Jesus Christ and the apostles, where the battle is raging on the earth in between the time of the Lord's ascension and the time of his time of the second coming, when the two covenants were both in effect. Turn me to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, we see Satan's judgment. Revelation 20, verse 10. Says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Here we see the destruction as the old covenant comes to an end. As we see the judgment, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Now let me ask you a question, believer. What was Christ's purpose in becoming a man to die for our sins? Was it to restore man to the original garden paradise? Was his purpose to restore man in a perfect physical state, free from disease and death? No. Christ's mission was a spiritual one that restores man to his relationship with God by making provision for sin and eternal death. So when we read in Revelation 21 that the new heaven and the new earth have come down and that God dwells in the midst of it, we are reading about the completion of Christ's work for us. We are reading about the fullness of the new covenant. The real paradise of God has been restored. No sin is there. The blood of Christ covers it. No death is there. All things are made new. And those who are in Christ Jesus today have entered into this new relationship with Him, into the new covenant, where spiritual death is put away because of Jesus Christ. Now, people today are unable to accept the fact that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Because we want to live in the physical. We want to view everything from the physical, and we want everything physical. You know, the Christians today are no different from the Jews in the first century. Jesus showed up just as the Bible said He would show up. He's healing disease. He's raising the dead. He's doing all this, and they say, "When will You restore the kingdom?" And He says, "The kingdom doesn't come with observation. You don't look and say, 'Oh, it's over there. Oh, it's over there.'" He said, "The kingdom of God is within you." He was trying to teach them it's a spiritual reality. He said, "You must be born again if you want to see the kingdom." Why? Because you can't see it with physical eyes. He was teaching it's a spiritual kingdom, and you know what they said? "We don't want that. We want a physical kingdom. Let's kill this guy because we want a physical ruler to set us free from Rome. And so they missed the first coming of Christ. They rejected it. They wanted a physical ruler. The church does the exact same thing today. They have rejected the second coming of Christ because they want a physical redeemer. They want someone to take them physically off this planet, to make this planet new and make everybody nice and happy and everything wonderful for them. The kingdom of God, folks, is a present reality, and it's spiritual. We look at the physical and we think Satan still exists. Oh, bad things are happening. But in reality, Satan has been crushed, according to the Scripture. He has no power in the new covenant. You want to know what Satan's role in the new covenant is? He is kindling in the lake of fire. He is toast. He is nothing. He is gone. And then we say, well, where do all our problems come from? Well, hopefully you already understand that. Our problems, our trials, our difficulties, our calamities, they come from God. God brings them into our life for a purpose to mature us, to help us grow up in Him. When the children of Israel marched out into the desert and they got stuck between the mountains and the Red Sea and they were fearing for their life, who put them there? God did, not Satan. When they got into the desert and there was nothing, no water there to drink, who put them in that situation? God did. Why? He wanted them to trust Him. We've got to get our eyes off this nonsense that we need a devil so we can blame bad things on him and understand that our God controls everything. It is comforting. It brings joy. Because I know whatever situation I'm in, whatever difficulty I'm facing it because my God put me there for a loving purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace. Lord, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray You would give us eyes to see it, Lord. You would help us to realize who we are in the new covenant, realize who You are, that You have sovereign control of the universe, that You control the events of all that happens, and You do it for our good. You do it because You love us. Lord, help us to realize that. Help us to focus.